The reading this morning is from John chapter 7 on page 1072 in the church Bibles. I'm going to be reading from verse 25 up until the end of the chapter. So John 7, verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him, Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to each other, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his word, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Bonjour tout le monde. I'm used to getting used to preaching to 11 people in French, preaching to many more in English. I don't know which is more nerve-wracking, but we'll see. I need the water. It's a real pleasure to be back, though, and it was so wonderful to share a commissioning service with you last week. So great to share lunch and fellowship with you and to catch up with so many of you. So thank you so much for your support in the work we do in France. And it's wonderful to be here talking about this great passage in John. When I was chatting to Andy about this service, I said, it's a long passage, there's so much happening. And Andy said, "Yeah, but nothing happens." And it's an interesting passage because it's not a big chunk of teaching, it's not a parable, it's not a sermon, and it's not a normal narrative and not a story that happens. It's a bunch of arguments and a bit of teaching. But as we uncover some of the context, we will see... We should see a bit more about the relevance to us and uncover the depth of what's going on here. And I've called the sermon The controversial Jesus meets impossible expectations and what it means to us. Now that's a mouthful, but like I said, there's a lot of different things going on. I think what we'll see though is that Jesus fulfills, people set up impossible things for Jesus to fulfill to be Messiah and to be what they expect him to be. And they assume he doesn't fulfill it, but we'll see that actually he does, and it's quite ironic how he does. And we'll also see about his teaching on the Spirit and what that means to us and what we can receive can also seem impossible. So we join this text in the middle of everything, in the middle of, in the thick of it in every way. In the middle of arguments, Jesus has already been receiving death threats, yet he's continued to teach without hesitation. This entire chapter, in fact, is about people not being able to make up their minds who he is. They already have been asking, is he a good man or is he deceiving the crowd? And we join in verse 25, and the first voices we hear are those muttering and questioning, is he the Messiah? An important question. And all the while this is going on, Jesus continues teaching the truth and challenging people. We're not just in the middle of arguments, but we're in the middle of a big political drama. Because of Jesus' popularity, the religious leaders are afraid that he's going to challenge their authority. They're afraid that he's going to rise up and be more popular than them, and people will go to him for spiritual matters instead. So they issue an arrest warrant for the temple guards to get him and to throw him in jail. But they're unable to complete it because of Jesus' popularity. So we're in the middle of these arguments, and we have, in the middle of this political drama, we have this teaching from Jesus about water, and that John recognizes is about the Spirit, that just seems to come out of nowhere. It seems to have nothing to do with all these arguments. But we'll look a little closer and we'll see that actually it's very, very relevant to what's going on around Jesus. Because we're in the middle of all these arguments, but it's easy to forget because we join in after we've had the introduction about where Jesus is. But he's in the middle of the temple, in the middle of one of the biggest festivals on the Hebrew calendar. So to understand what's going on, to understand why Jesus teaches what he teaches, and even to understand these arguments about who Jesus is, we need to think a little bit about what's going on at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths, or whatever the version that you have calls it. So we need to look a little bit at the historical context. They're not supposed to come up at the same time, but that doesn't matter. So the Feast of Tabernacles. The feasts were not just gatherings, not just events in the town centre that happened. They weren't just like a concert or a opening of a bridge or something. They were often prescribed by the Old Testament, and therefore they had theological significance, and they provoked in people an expectation. And so when we understand that expectation, we can understand what's going on. The Festival of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was one of three annual feasts where the Jewish people were expected to pilgrim to the temple in Jerusalem. They would build tents or booths, like in the top picture that's hidden by the other one. They would build these booths in order to remember being, their travel across the desert, where they were, the word is lost in my notes. First time I'm preaching from a screen, not from paper. They were nomadic, that's the word I'm looking for, where they were nomadic and traveling through the desert. And they looked back at that to think of God's faithfulness throughout the desert. So what would the festival have been like? Well, the Jerusalem population is estimated to have been around 20,000 people at the time. That's two times the size of Northwood. The entire Jewish population were supposed to pilgrim there. And the entire Jewish population is estimated around 6 million. Probably not all of them would have gone, but it's possible that the population would have gone up to about 1 million. So that's a town twice the size of Northwood having the population of about Birmingham for a week That's kind of crazy. The whole town would have been buzzing. Every open space, every public area would have had been people in, would have had people sleeping in any open space. These booths would have been set up absolutely everywhere. People would have been catching up with family. There would be incredible buzz around the entire city. And at the central focus of all of that buzz, at the central focus of everything, all this activity would have been the temple. And imagine the activity of the priests, busy leading so many people through the religious rituals and teaching in the temple. And imagine the busyness of the Pharisees. All these people, the chance to preach their message of purity and strict adherence to the law to all these new people that only come 3 times a year or maybe once a year. It would have been really, really busy. There's one thing specific that we need to picture from this Feast of Tabernacles, or Festival of Booths. It's something that happened on the last day, what John calls the Great Day in verse 37. And it's on that day there was a water rite, or a ritual involving water. There would have been a huge amount of activity, a big celebration, singing, and a huge procession. And this big ritual that focused on a huge golden water container that would have been poured out, and they would have shouted and sung Psalms 113 to 118. So we're going to quickly read those. No, we're not. The Psalms that look to the faithfulness of God, bringing the people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Songs of rejoicing. Trumpets would have sounded. People would have been waving and shouting, waving branches of trees. And shouting, "Give thanks to the Lord." A lot of activity. And this ritual looked back to Exodus when the people were in the desert, didn't have anything to drink, and God brought water from a rock for them, and they celebrated God's provision looking back. But they also looked forward to the Messianic age. I've got Isaiah 12 verses 3 and 4 there, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord.'" And it's looking forward to the Messianic age. Also thinking of some passages in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah draws the link between this actual festival, the Festival of Booths, and water and the Spirit. So we can see in this context that Jesus' teaching about water doesn't come out of nowhere. He's just witnessed all this commotion and enthusiasm, and he teaches that he is the source of the true water that really brings rest. He's the fulfillment of what the festival is all about. But we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. We'll come back to Jesus' teaching at the end. First, let's have a look a little bit at this controversy that's going on around Jesus. These questions about who Jesus is. The crowd seem to give two options throughout this chapter of who Jesus is. Is he the Messiah or is he the prophet? In verses 40 to 43, these are the two options that they come up with. And throughout the discussions about this, we can see a little bit of John's sense of humor coming through. He leaves a lot of unanswered questions, and there's a lot of irony in it. So hopefully we can have a little closer look and we can try and get in on John's joke. So first, let's look at Messiah. In this passage, there are three criteria given as to why Jesus isn't the Messiah. Already pretty ironic for us, because we know otherwise. In verse 27, the crowd says, "When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he comes from. But we all know where this guy comes from, so he can't be the Messiah." In verse 31, the crowd says, "When the Messiah comes, he will do more miracles than this man has done." And in verse 41, they say, "The Messiah won't come from Galilee, but will be born in Bethlehem." We can look at these three criteria together and we can think, well, that doesn't make sense. Especially number one and number three. How do they go together? How can no one know where this Messiah comes from and he come from Bethlehem? Okay, this doesn't make sense. But as we go through one by one, take them, look at them one at a time. We can see how Jesus fulfills them all and also see a little bit of John's sense of humor coming through. So the first one, verse 27. There was a view around that came from a couple of Old Testament passages and also some passages from the book of Enoch, which isn't in our Bibles, that said when the Messiah comes, he would come out of nowhere. No one would be able to remember him. No one would know what his childhood was like. It'd be like a man coming out of the wilderness, and he would come and challenge the authorities and put everything right. And so this is why people are saying, well, we won't know where he comes from. We know this guy's childhood. We remember him as a kid. It isn't right. But John just leaves the statement hanging there. He doesn't bring any resolve. But imagine you're reading this for the first time. You're one of John's first readers of this, of his biography of Jesus. And remember how he starts his biography, how he starts the gospel. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The readers of John would have had that in mind, and they would have thought, well, no one knows where he comes from because no one actually recognizes that he comes from God. So they would have a little knowing smile hearing this. They don't need the resolve. They don't need to John to say, chime in and say, well, actually, we know this. They have a little knowing smile because they've heard the beginning of this gospel. The second criteria, well, people saying the Messiah will do more miracles than this. Some people have already been saying Jesus is the Messiah because he healed a couple of people. But in terms of his life, they haven't seen anything yet. Hundreds of miracles that Jesus did and culminating in his resurrection. And what more would people want? So the irony there is pretty straightforward. But coming on to the third point, the Messiah will not come from Galilee, but will come from Bethlehem. Taken with the first criteria, this seems rather impossible. Yet, we can see that Jesus fulfills it. They prove in saying that he was born in Galilee that even on a human level they don't know where he comes from. Therefore, he fulfills the first one. Because he does come from Bethlehem, therefore he fulfills the third one. So, that's John's irony for you. The people reading for the first time probably had a little knowing smile, thinking, yeah, we know where he comes from. And then by the time it gets to the third one, they're like, oh, that's amazing, we know he comes from Bethlehem as well. So they probably had a good laugh at that. Although John doesn't talk about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, his readers, it's safe to assume his readers would have known. So we look at these three criteria and we think on their own, without thinking about Jesus, without actually putting them in the context of his life, we can think they look impossible. But when you take them one by one, we see how Jesus fulfills what's impossible. He fulfills things that seem contradictory. So we go on to the other option that the crowd offers in verses 40 to 43. Is Jesus the prophet or the Messiah? Now, when they say, is he the prophet, they don't mean another prophet that's expected, the prophet like Elijah, who was to come before the Messiah and the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way for the Lord. They don't mean that, and we know that that's fulfilled with John the Baptist. But they're looking to a different part of Scripture. They're thinking of a different prophet who is expected, the prophet like Moses. Looking at Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19. For Israel, Moses was the greatest prophet. And the expectation of a prophet like Moses is a prophet that speaks new things. Moses spoke before the law was given, and the law was given through him, something new and fresh. And when they hear Jesus speaking, they hear something new, fresh, something that's not repackaging the law, something that's not re-giving the law or putting the law into the new context, but something new. God used Moses to rescue Israel from Egypt and establish the promised land. And at the time, they need rescuing from the Romans and to feel at home in their promised land. People are thinking of these two figures, the Messiah and the prophet, because of what's going on around them. in the festival and the water rite. People are thinking of Moses, because the whole festival of booths looks back to being in the desert, being led through the wilderness by Moses. And there's this promise that says when the prophet like Moses comes, listen to him and follow him. So they're thinking, well, where is this prophet like Moses? Where is this redemption? Where is this new thing? Because life's pretty tough. We're under the Roman rule. We're not in control of our own destiny. And they're looking around thinking of the passages about fresh water, living water coming and refreshing people. They're looking at this ritual thinking, yes, Lord, give thanks to the Lord because you're good and you refresh us. But when is it going to be more than a ritual? When is it going to touch our lives? When is it going to change us? But the people thought Jesus was one or the other. The people hadn't made the link between the great prophet like Moses and the Messiah. Someone being so significant as to be both, fulfill both promises was pretty much unthinkable. And it's only in the light of Jesus can we actually make a link between these two figures. Only in the light of Jesus can we see, yeah, he fulfills that and he fulfills that. Jewish people today, the Jewish religion today, doesn't draw the link between the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and the glorious Messiah. It's not a link that is actually naturally drawn until you see these two images brought together in the meekness and the majesty of Christ, in his suffering and his glory. It's only in the light of Jesus that we can draw these links. And in fulfilling being both the prophet and the Messiah, Jesus not only does the impossible, but he is the impossible. He is the impossible. So before we continue and look at Jesus' teaching on the Spirit, in verses 37 to 39, I think, verses 37 to 39, let's think for a second about Jesus being the impossible and ask ourselves, do we do what the crowds and what the religious leaders do with logic and with scripture? Do we impose our own limits onto who Jesus is? If you're visiting and you're not a believer, do you dismiss Christianity because your logic is putting limitation on what God can be? Are you putting God within the framework of your own knowledge rather than letting him be the creator of all, including everything you know? Jesus had to, by his very being, break the logic of those around him. He had to break the way they read the Old Testament, had to break the way they read Scripture, just by being who he was. And for those of us here who are believers, is our worldview big enough to encompass the fact that we will never fully understand Jesus? And that we can keep being surprised by him? Are we open to being surprised by Jesus? Do we write things off quickly from our own perspectives? And like the religious leaders in the last section of our passage, do we back things up from our own prejudices? It's pretty clear reading those last few verses that the religious leaders don't like people from Galilee. It's quite racist, actually. They've got a huge problem with Galilee. It was seen at the time as poor manual workers and nothing good can come out of there. And they're trying to back up their own prejudices with Scripture, and they're not even right. There's prophets in the Old Testament that came from Galilee. These prejudices can be powerful. So do we try and limit God with our prejudices? Is there people groups, people from different places that we say God can't use them, or they can't do that, or God can't be present there because of our own background? Are we ready to be surprised and challenged by Jesus? Now we go back to the central piece of today's text. surrounded by these arguments about Jesus, we have in the middle Jesus teaching about the Spirit, about water and the Spirit. And it's actually his teaching here that inspires or provokes the argument that comes just after. It provokes the argument, is he the prophet or the Messiah? But why are these words so divisive? Why is Jesus saying, let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. And as the scriptures have said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. Why is that so controversial? Well, if we put it in the context of the water riot, of the ritual that's happening at the time, Jesus is standing in the middle of a celebration with significant actions that point back to the most important time in Israel's history and that point forward to a time where everything will change. He's standing in the middle of this that people do every year, where their hopes and expectations are heightened. And he's pointing to the water being poured out, and he's saying, come to me for water. Like it says in Hebrews 10, priests need to sacrifice, continue offering sacrifice for their sins. But Jesus gave a sacrifice once and for all. And under the law, you needed to keep pouring out this water every year. Keep praising God and hoping for things to change. Keep doing the ritual that points to something. The ritual was always meant to point to something. Jesus is saying this ritual pointed to me and has now been fulfilled or is being fulfilled. It was useful because it pointed to me, and it was good because it pointed to me, but now it is being fulfilled. So it's quite controversial. His implication here is he is the fulfillment of this ritual. Therefore, logically, the fulfillment of the law and above the law. And as John recognizes, he's saying he's the giver of the Holy Spirit and therefore divine. The implications of what Jesus says here are huge. There's one more contradiction or impossibility that I think we can learn from this passage. We've looked a lot about who Jesus is and how this passage and how this ritual reveals who Jesus is. But let's look a little bit about into what the Spirit gives us. Because Jesus says two things about the Spirit. He says, we receive both rest and commissioning or equipping in the Spirit. How is it possible to receive both of those at the same time from the same source? We get rest when we have a holiday, when we take a step back from doing, and when we're sent, when we're commissioned, when things flow out of us, when we give out, we get spent, we get tired. Isn't it impossible to give both at the same time? Or to receive both at the same time? But when we work for the gospel, we work out of a strength that comes from the Spirit, a strength that doesn't come from us, a strength that doesn't run dry. With Celia and I's ministry in France, sometimes it feels like we're always giving out, that everything we do socially and in the house and in church and in our association is giving out. Where even when we go out on the street, being ready to share the gospel with anyone or being, for me, kind of having to learn French, and that is very much part of my work still. It's coming along. But it can feel like we're always giving out. But if we submit to Jesus and come to Jesus and ask him to fill us with his Spirit, let his Spirit wash over us, fill us so that we are giving out of what he gives us, not giving out of what is within us, then we have the strength to go on. And it's not always easy, but we have the strength to go on. And we can see the living water that does not come from us start to change the people around us. And we can't do that by ourselves. We can't change people. You can't change people here by yourselves. You can change people by being filled with the Spirit and letting God do the work through you. So, like Jesus, we can be surrounded by arguments, by the busyness of life. We can be surrounded by people's differing opinions of who Jesus is and what he did and whether he was good. What should we do? And what did Jesus do in this passage? He didn't spend the entire time arguing about things. He carried on teaching. We can argue until we're blue in the face. But if we come to Jesus when we're thirsty, when we're hungry, we come to Jesus so that we can be led to serve in places that he's prepared. So when we're not arguing in places that he's not prepared, and we are led to the places that he has been. So that we can be equipped to do the work that he wants us to do. And so that out of our hearts, rivers of living water can flow to transform. And isn't that amazing that Jesus says, come to me all who are thirsty, and out of the believer's heart, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Isn't that amazing that he gives us the living water to flow from us? It comes from him, yeah, but he gives us the authority for it to flow from us. The equipping to transform lives by the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word equips us and informs us. Thank you that your word speaks truth about who you are and about what you can do in us and through us. Thank you for Jesus, who stood amidst so much disputes and trials and pain and difficulties and taught truth despite people walking away, despite people getting angry with him, despite people wanting to kill him. He taught truth. And he was truth. And he is truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are truth. You revealed Father to us in a way that was unimaginable before. And that you have given us the Spirit to dwell within us and to minister through us. So, Father, I pray by your Spirit that you would equip us now here and prompt us to come to you and drink. And prompt us to come to you and be changed so that we might become the source of living waters, so that Fairfield might be a source of living water to the people around. Thank you, Lord Jesus.